as much as possible, would you kneel with me in prayer? Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you again this day, it is indeed with thankful hearts that we have this opportunity to come together. We're thankful, Father, that thou hast placed it in our heart to take this day to worship thee and to contemplate those things which thou hast caused to be written. And I pray, Father, for this night, as thy servant shall stand before us, that you would touch his heart and his mind and help him express those things which thou hast laid upon his heart. I pray for each of us here, though we might be few, I pray that you would touch us, that your spirit would be among us, and that you would open our understanding. Please be with those that are in need of thee at this hour. We pray for those of our loved ones who may be in the hospital or are not with us for whatever reason, that thy blessing would be upon them. I pray, Father, for our brethren who are in Missouri and who will meet in the minister's conference this week, that thou would bless them with thy spirit. Now continue with us, we do pray, and we're indeed thankful for all that thou hast given us. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God.
We'll continue with the use of number 314. Number 314. And would you please rise? There's only a few of us here this evening, as you see, and I'm glad to see each one of you that is here. And I know that whether there's one or two or 200, the Lord's Spirit is the same. And I'd ask that you might give your careful and your prayerful attention to our brother as he would bring us the words this evening.
Well, thank you, Andy, and good evening, each of you. Tonight, I'd like to start with a story that you won't find in your books with you this evening, but it's a true story about a real individual, and I'm going to use his real name, but I'm sure no one here this night knows. You may possibly have read about him, I don't know, it's unlikely, because it's kind of an obscure story, but I thought it's kind of pertinent to the point that I'd like to make this night. And so I'd like tonight to start telling you a little bit about the life of Fred, and I believe his last name is pronounced Holthius. Fred Holthius was born in 1922 in Nordhorn, Germany. not too far from the Dutch border. Only about a year old, the next year in 1923, his family moved to the United States. Having immigrated here, his family settled in Holland, Michigan, and began to start to establish their life in this new nation, a nation that they'd longed for and desired to come to. They had worked for many years to be able to have the money and the funds and the ways of which his father and his mother could make arrangements for them and himself to come to this great land that we all love so much. And so he started his life very early here in the United States, though he was born in Germany. He went up to our public schools here, and as he was growing up, his younger brother was born here. But as most of you can deduce from the date, that in 1923 they came to the United States, and only in a very few short years, in the 1930s, the United States would be in the Great Depression caused by the stock market crash in the fall of 29. And it was hard on this nation. It devastated the people. He struggled to survive under some very extreme economic conditions that made work almost impossible to find. Food was scarce and extremely expensive if it could be obtained. And it was particularly difficult on this family because they were newcomers to this land. Having just recently arrived, they had no other family for support. They didn't own any property that was already paid for, that they'd have a place to call their own, even though times might be hard. And they'd spent almost all their savings just to arrive here. We're starting over from scratch. And so it was devastating on them. And so they eventually were forced to return to Germany, where they had family. And while living there, we know the events that were transpiring in the late 30s. And in 1939, Fred's father was drafted into the German army. But while this was all occurring, Fred was remembering his childhood growing up in the United States, and he dreamed of being able to return. But in Germany, he lived there at that time in his youth. Hitler's government wouldn't allow young men to immigrate until they had completed military service. Well, in 1940, when France had surrendered, Fred, along with many of the young men in Germany at that time, felt that the war would soon be over. So Fred and his brother both joined into the armed forces of Germany, thinking that they could get their military service over and hoping to return to the United States. As we all know, the war wasn't soon over after 1940. And their plans didn't go as they'd exactly hoped. And after 6 months of basic training, Fred found that he was separated from all his friends who'd gone through the basic training with him. And although he wasn't quite clear what was going on, he found that he had been separated out from the rest and put to a special unit with special training just outside of Dresden. He's only there a short while, and he found out the reason that he had been selected out of the rest of his friends that he'd gone through basic training with, because all the rest of the people there in the special unit were English-speaking German soldiers. And having grown up in the United States, having been here since age one, he'd learned English and spoke it as well as any American would. He'd been selected for a select group of individuals that were going to be spies, that were going to be placed behind enemy lines. And this group would turn out to cause a lot of problems for the Allied forces during the war. They were very effective. But once he realized what was happening, Fred knew that he wanted no part of that. And so while he was there, he faked poor English on his exams, and he tried to slaughter his speech as well as he could to make it. He knew he couldn't fake they didn't know it at all because it's real obvious he'd grown up. They tried to make it look like he'd lost what little knowledge he had in his return to Germany, speaking with a heavy accent and not conjugating properly and using improper words. But they didn't think that he would be effective. He was very convincing. And so they returned him to the normal troops that most of his friends had gone on to serve under. And by June of 1922, June 22nd, 1941, he was part of Operation, Barbarossa, which was the invasion of the Soviet Union. While engaged in the fighting to invade the Soviet Union, he suffered severe winters with temperatures at 45 degrees below zero, limited food supply, and while engaged in battle, he was wounded 3 times. And to this day, he still carries a Russian bullet in his chest that they weren't able to remove. Following that, he is then assigned to the 16th Panzer Division, which penetrated farther into Russia than any other German ground troops were able to accomplish in World War II. He received award for being engaged in excess of 30 hand-to-hand combats. And then something in Fred's life changed. Up to that point, he kind of felt himself kind of aloof to what was going on. It was just something that he had to go through in order to get to his goal, and his goal was still to return to the United States. But then his best friend, who had gone with him through boot camp, that in their return to Germany had finished his schooling with, had been quite close to, was wounded with him in battle. Fred also receiving injuries. They were both in the ambulance together, and his friend died with him en route. While at the hospital, he received word that his younger brother had been killed. He'd been in the German Navy and was killed in the action of the war. His younger brother, who was actually a U.S. citizen because he'd been born here. It was after this that Fred began to reflect a little bit about life and what it was all about. It was at that time that he says that he became a Christian. He began to read the Bible between battles as he had time. And his outlook on things changed a little bit, though he was still stuck in the circumstances that he was in. By the spring of 1944, he'd been returned to combat, assigned to the 116th Panzer Division. And as while engaged in combat with this unit, that there was a truce in fighting with some Canadian forces, that there was a truce that would give them a little bit of time that they could go out to retrieve their wounded to care for them. And Fred, desiring so much to, you know, even just hear someone who could speak English, and being Canadian forces, that they were so close to the land that he wanted to return to, that he managed to obtain a medic's armband that he could go out onto the field and he could talk with some of these people. And as he records in some of his writings, that he had the opportunity to have a nice chat with several of these individuals, and they separated their ways and the battle resumed. Towards the close of the war then, he was eventually captured by American troops. By that time, he was quite experienced in battle and he was raised to the position where he was a patrol leader for a particular group. Being captured and found out to be the patrol leader, he was quite severely beaten by American troops. Trying to take most of his possessions, he argued for the one thing that was dear to him, to keep his Bible. Being in German, though, that they were convinced that it might actually be some type of secret codes in there, but he was fortunate that one of the Americans that captured him spoke enough German that he looked through it and assured the officers there that it was indeed truly a Bible, and so he was allowed to keep it. Then while in captivity, he was standing up to a bullying guard that in his mind was being extremely abusive to some of the prisoners there with him. And while standing his ground against this guard, he was completely convinced that he was about to be shot. The gun was at his head, and the officer or the guard explained to him that it didn't bother him one bit, that he was just a nuisance in the way. It'd be a $1.75 fine for him for killing him, $1 fine for killing the prisoner, and 75 cents for the bullet. But an officer stopped by at the time and brought an end to that. And it was over a year after the end of World War II that he was still in a prisoner of war work camp, where Fred managed to engineer his escape with several others. And in March of 1946, he escaped. He returned to Germany. And there in Germany, he continued to live until 1954, where finally Fred was able to, with his wife and the two daughters that he had at that time, to bring his father and several other relatives and return to the United States, to a little town near Lake Michigan, not far from where his boyhood memories were. And since that time, he's been active in his church and his spiritual beliefs and following them. And just recently, he's moved to San Antonio, Texas, so he can be near one of his daughters who's moved there for her employment and other reasons. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about Fred a little bit later. But the point I wanted to bring out in this is that things aren't always as they seem. History, when it records it, tends to lump people into groups and categories and assign the overall view or the opinion that's placed upon a group or a nation, upon all involved. And certainly, Fred didn't fit into the characteristics that most of us would think of when we think about World War II and Nazi Germany and what was occurring. His supports weren't with the forces that he fought with, and yet he had many friends among them, people that he'd grown up with. He often longed to be in the land that those that opposed him fought for. And oftentimes we have to be careful that we don't allow our assumptions that we draw to be able to block out what's really and truly transpiring. It's hard to judge an individual by the group that they associate with or a label that's placed upon them. And it's with those thoughts that I'd like to expound a little bit about where I began reading this evening before our second song. I read out of the 20th chapter of John. The 20th chapter of John. I'd like to read a little bit more than I started with earlier. Backing up to the 24th verse of the 20th chapter of John. It says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." For as long as I've grown up, I've heard refer to what transpired here, a label that's placed upon Thomas as Doubting Thomas. That's a phrase that's used in our society for people that really aren't even religious or scripturally knowledgeable. It's a common term, a Doubting Thomas. It's a label that was placed on him by what occurred here. And I think a lot of times a label is placed on that sometimes hinders some of the underlying good. Because Thomas, I'm sure, had weaknesses and faults like each of us. And yet, as I contemplated a little bit about what was transpiring here, you know, the Lord had to see something very worthy in him because he chose and called him out of all the people there to be one of the 12. And that started me thinking there had to be some very special qualities there. For those that care to follow, if you turn over into Mark in the 16th chapter, of Mark in the 14th verse, after Christ's death and his resurrection, it says here, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11, as they sat eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he had risen. It seems that they all had doubts. As we can read through many of the scriptures, many at the time after his resurrections had doubts, questions, things that they weren't sure about, things that they didn't understand. In Luke, in the 24th chapter, starting here in the 33rd verse of the 24th chapter of Luke, it says, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, hath appeared to Simon.' And they told what things were done along the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, 'Peace be unto you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, 'Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have.' And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." And I couldn't help but wonder why a label will be put upon Thomas for his request to be able to touch Christ, that he might believe. Well, we can read here where Christ himself gave instructions for those that didn't believe. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." Christ had given that invitation to others. Echoing what we can read in 3 Nephi, if you'd like to follow, when the risen Savior had appeared to the people on this land, in the 5th chapter of 3 Nephi, I'd like to start with the 13th verse, which you can find on page 632. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words, the whole multitude fell to the earth, for they remembered that it had been prophesied among them that Christ should shew himself unto them after his ascension into heaven. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto them, saying, 'Arise and come forth unto me, that ye may thrust your hands into my side, and also that ye may feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel, and the God of the whole earth, and I have been slain for the sins of the world.' And it came to pass that the multitude went forth and thrust their hands into his side, and did feel the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. And this they did do, going forth one by one, until they all had gone forth, and did see with their eyes, and did feel with their hands, and did know of a surety, and did bear record that it was he of whom it was written by the prophet should come. And it came to pass that when they had all gone forth and witnessed for themselves, that they did cry out with one accord, saying, 'Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God.' And they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and did worship him." And so it seemed a little bit, in my mind, in my way of thinking anyways, it seemed to be a little bit inconsistent to label someone a doubter for requesting something that Christ instructed others to do that they might believe. And so I'd like to this night take a little time to look at a little bit of Thomas. Maybe some of the things that we can draw from him that maybe become a little bit obscure because for so many generations he's been labeled a doubter. Not a good example, but an example of what not to be. And yet had sufficient of what we should be that he was chosen to be one of the original 12. sufficient enough that as we read through the list of the apostles in the various Gospels, that we see that he's usually paired up with Matthew. It's usually listed Matthew and then Thomas. Except in Matthew, where it's reversed, and Matthew places Thomas ahead of himself. Grammatically correct, structurally correct, but I think indicating that he had a respect. Because it wasn't written in the I tense, but it was just a list of names in the gospel. But he placed Thomas's name ahead of his, indicating that he had a respect and held Thomas in a certain degree of esteem. But like this morning in our Sunday school class, we discussed a little bit about Nathanael. It's really only in the Gospel of John that we can really get any insight into Thomas. Because none of the other Gospels is he spoken of other than in the list of the apostles. Our first clue into the character of Thomas we can find in the 11th chapter of John. Beginning with the first verse here in the 11th chapter, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and had wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of the sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. And then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. I'm not going to go any farther because I'm sure we all know the story about the raising of Lazarus, and that's not the point that I want to get into. I've heard criticisms, you know, I think a lot stemming from the label that we put on Thomas. I'm not across this pulpit, but in conversations with various people. They carried over about here is Thomas in his ignorance, you know, that they're all going to go to die. Not understanding what was transpiring, yet I see something completely different. I see character in Thomas. Because if you back up a little bit into the 8th verse there, we start to get a little bit of the feeling of what's transpiring. Where here it says, His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? They had been cast and thrown out before. They had sought after Jesus' life there. And the disciples feared for not just Christ, but themselves and a return there, that they would probably be greeted by violence. And that's their mindset when they're asking Christ about going back there. What do you want to go back there for? They almost killed you the last time you were there. We can't go back. And as Christ tries to explain the reasoning for it, we get to the 16th verse, where it says, Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples. And that's an important part, because he's not talking to Christ now. And his understanding of what's transpiring is not necessarily on the line, because he's talking to his fellow disciples, who are afraid of harm if they follow Jesus back. And he's talking to them and he says, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas may or may not have understood fully what Christ was talking about. None of them, as we read through here, none of them fully understood. For when Christ was talking about that he sleepeth, they thought that he meant literally sleeping. They said, well, why are we going there just to wake him up? And he had to be blunt. In the 14th verse, Lazarus is dead. That's what we're talking about. And whether Thomas understood more than the others or he was in the same line of thought, nonetheless, he turned to his fellow disciples and he said, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas was so convicted to stay with his Lord and Savior that he was willing to follow him unto death. That's what he was saying there. If we're going to die with him, then so be it. Thomas wasn't going to separate ways. If Christ was going to go, he was going to go with him. Sounds like a little bit different character than a lot of times I've thought for a long time, and I have to confess that. My thought of, doubting Thomas. Thomas, the doubter, that isn't quite the picture I get of him. This is completely different. This is an individual who is very staunch in what he believes and what he sees before him and what he knows to be true. In opposition to Peter, who was quite quick vocally, who said, I won't depart you, I won't leave your side, but we saw that in those final hours that he would deny Christ. Like in our Sunday school this morning, it's just a short verse, but we start to get a little bit of the character and see the determination of Thomas. The next clue that we would get would be if we turn over to the 14th chapter, still in John. Beginning with the first verse of the 14th chapter of John. Here, starting with the words of Christ, it says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And again, on the surface, if we've established a preconceived notion of this individual, of a doubter or someone who doesn't really believe, we can look at that and think that Thomas here is saying, what are you talking about? I don't believe you. I want a map. I don't know. I don't understand what you're talking about. And he may well not have had a complete grasp of what the instruction that Christ was giving here. That's possible. But if we get away that idea that Thomas was kind of a stumbling idiot, so to speak, that he just really wasn't grasping what's going on and didn't believe unless it was right there in front of him, it could be well that he understood far more than many of the others around him. That when he said that they didn't know the way or where he goeth, that he fully understood that there was no way for man to go to where Christ was going to go. That they needed an intercessor, someone to be their advocate, to open the way, to tear that veil that separated man from God. That man on his own doesn't know the way. None of us on our own know the way. As Christ answered him, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And on the other hand, maybe Thomas really didn't understand. But he wanted to know. Just like he didn't want to be separated when Christ was going to go off and the other disciples were fearful for their lives, he doesn't want to be separated by Christ. He wants to know the way. And he wasn't afraid to ask. But in either tense, it's still not quite the individual that I have to confess that for a long time, the picture that I carry of Thomas in my mind. An individual that we only get a few glimpses of through the Scriptures. Just a few verses of in John. And just a name appearing in the other Gospels and in Acts. Which brings us up to the last reference in John that we have of him, which is what I started with. There, following Christ's resurrection, where he appeared to the disciples, here in the 20th chapter of John. Where Thomas says that, you know, he won't believe unless he can touch and feel. By the label that he's carried for so many years as Doubting Thomas, it tends to lend ourselves to thinking that, you know, he just didn't believe it was Christ at all. That he didn't believe who he was seeing unless he could actually touch. That he didn't believe his eyes, actually, that he had to actually reach out and touch. But that may not be completely the case. Because as we can read through the Scriptures, we find that Satan is always there with a counterfeit. Just last Sunday evening, our brother Don gave in his sermon the example of how so often Satan puts a duplicate out there, a counterfeit that looks like it, but it's not really the same thing. And possibly Thomas was a little bit better understanding than maybe we give him credit for. And he'd ask questions and he'd seen things, and slowly, one by one, the pieces were fitting into a puzzle. The prophecies were being fulfilled before his very eyes. And then Christ was standing there before him with yet one final piece to be put in place. That now standing before him would be a risen Savior that by man's request he could reach out and touch. No longer would there be a separation there, but there would be a way to return. That to those that would request, that those who would desire could reach out and touch. No longer in the distance. No longer something dreamed of. No longer something that was going to come, but something that was right there in front of him that he knew, if the Scriptures were true, that by his request to reach out and touch, it would be given to him. Because we can see in that next verse, which sometimes kind of gets overshadowed a little bit, because so much is read into his doubts about not believing unless he can touch, that when he touched him, it says, Thomas answered, this is in the 28th verse, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Thomas fully realized at that moment, as he stood before Christ, did he have some doubts? I can just about guarantee it. Because I don't think there's anyone in this room at times that we don't have doubts. And I'm sure that there were none of the disciples there that in various times, on various topics, that didn't have some doubts, some questions. But Thomas desired it enough that he was willing to ask. And then Christ makes a statement. A statement that I've heard used in a context as a condemnation or a criticism. that I don't see, but it's merely as a factual statement. We're here in the 29th verse. It says, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Saying that because Thomas had the privilege of seeing him, that it somehow was a little bit less. That he had doubts that require that. And that's not what's said. There may be things we don't understand, but it's not said in that statement. He's making a simple statement. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Just like all the rest of them that were there. The rest of the disciples and all those that were there around him at the time. But the second part of the statement, which is really, I think, what Christ was trying to make the point of, that's aimed at each of us that didn't have that opportunity. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. How much more greater their faith must be, those that didn't have the opportunity that Thomas had there before him. But can read the testimony of Thomas, who was there, and who did question, and who did desire, and maybe he had a lot of the doubts that we had. But having asked those questions, we can see the conclusion that he came up with, which was, my Lord and my God. Turning over into Matthew, something that we're all quite familiar with, I think applies here. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and the 22nd verse, where it says, But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Christ addressed this human tendency of us to label people and to judge their worth. That's for various reasons. The problems it can cause that individual, the hardships it can cause, the conflicts. And yet there's one more very important point. It's because oftentimes when we label someone such as that, a fool or of little worth or of nothing to contribute, we cease to look or to listen for anything from them of value. As I think many that have labeled Thomas as doubting Thomas have closed off a whole avenue of resources. A testimony of someone who was there and had some questions maybe, but when he saw all the pieces were there, could proclaim, my Lord and my God. It's no different than we discussed this morning in our Sunday school, where there were those in Judea who said, there could nothing good come out of Nazareth. And yet that was where the Messiah came from. But they'd already determined that it was of no worth. Anything that came out of there was of no value. There could no good come from there. And they lost out. We put ourselves in a very dangerous point of balance when we accept assumption or a label upon an individual. We make assumptions that the person that's made this conclusion is necessarily, is we believe them to be accurate or having some basis for it, but it's not always true. I found that story I started with about Fred, I think his last name was Holthius. It's a very different story than I would have placed upon most of the people, where as our history paints that we think of everyone in Nazi Germany as awful and horrible, and all the Americans were good and wholesome. And there were contradictions to those beliefs on both sides. I fully believe that in the overall majority that the United States represented the good and stood up for more righteous values than the atrocities we saw placed into history by Hitler's government. But there were those within the German organization that were as appalled by it as each of us, but they were trapped in that circumstance, unable to do anything about it. Just as we have those within our own forces that didn't exactly act in a way that we would consider righteous and upstanding. But this Fred Hovius, who had the opportunity of being in a unique situation, a situation that probably none of us could even fully imagine. Someone that I think probably any of us could understand of having an anger or a bitterness. Certainly a great deal of frustration. None of it becomes, in the things I've written or read that he has written, in some of his biography and the articles or interviews that he's given to some people. And then not anything of any great publication, mostly some historical works. He's quite the opposite because of his beliefs that he gained in that time from the Bible that he read in the foxholes while the battle was raging around him. Because he had this to say: the guy on the other side is more like the guy beside you than you think. Fight him hard, but do so without hatred. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in this world. Having the gospel of Jesus Christ to present to the world. That in many ways, we're in a battlefield. We face the forces that oppose what we believe and what we know to be true. And yet so often, the people that we try to reach out to and to show the truth to, we get a negative response back. And it's kind of like a battle. And it's easy to become frustrated and figure, what's the use? And we need to continue that battle against Satan and his deceptive ways. But we have to remember so much that the people that have succumbed to his influences in many ways are much like us. And we can't allow ourselves to become calloused or to have a hatred or in any way look down upon them, because in many ways they're so much like us. And there are those within us, within the body of Christ, we know that there was times in their lives that we might never have imagined that they'd be here. I probably being one of them. But like Fred said, in the battle that he was in, the very physical battle, which I think there's a lot to learn from in our spiritual battle, is to remember that the guy on the other side is more like the guy beside you than you think. We need to continue the fight, like you said, fight him hard, and yet do so without hatred. Because when we put a label or a classification upon someone, we almost close the doors for any interaction. I think when the label was put on Thomas so many years ago, and it's been around for a long time, I couldn't even tell exactly. Okay, I found some very old writings where they referred to Thomas as the doubter. It closed a whole picture of his worth and his value. Because I especially see that value when he was willing to follow Christ to wherever, even unto death. Something the other disciples weren't. And he wanted to know the way. And he wanted to know the truth. In many ways, maybe he was a little bit braver than a lot. Because though he may have had his doubts, there's many people that are afraid to admit that they might have a doubt or a question. But he was willing to put himself out there and ask those questions. To put himself up to the criticism that he's received for so many years, that he might have the answers he needed, that he could have the testimony of knowing that indeed the one who stood before him on that day was his Lord and his God. So I hope this night I've given you each something to think about. It's been eye-opening to me, some of the things that I've discovered while I was preparing this message that I might bring to you this evening. Because this morning in Sunday school, I talked a little bit about a few things, and then tonight, I've kind of continued along that same line. But I found a wealth of examples where a passed-on belief or a label or a preconceived notion or somehow some labels put something on an individual that's kind of blocked people from thinking a little bit farther or seeing what really happened. Or if they did have a few weaknesses, failing to look past those weaknesses to see where they did have some strengths. Because our Lord and Master, He can see those strengths and use them. No different than Thomas, because the Lord could look within him and saw something that he could use mightily. The Scriptures don't record a whole lot about him, but there's just little hints here and there that we can draw on to see that indeed he may have had some of the very same weaknesses that we do, doubts and questions, but he also had some strengths, that being a desire and a commitment that he was going to follow his Lord and Savior no matter where it led. And so this night I leave you with those things to think about and to ponder upon and hope that in some way it's opened up a few new thoughts and ideas in each of our minds. Thank you.
Thank you, Glenn. We'll close our service. Yes. Number 175. Please stand. Thank you. heads with me. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this service and the close of this day, we're indeed thankful, Father, for that which we've heard and been able to contemplate. We pray, Father, that you might continue to place it upon our hearts and our minds, that we may be able to apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, for each of thy children, not only in this local, but throughout thy church, that we might be able to refine our lives before you, and that we might be able to serve thee with all our heart and all our might, mind, and strength. I pray, Father, that you'd continue with us this night, and that thy spirit might be with us until we are brought here to meet again. And these things we do ask and pray and give thee thanks in Christ's name. Amen.